turn with me to Acts chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 1. Usually sermons on this passage get preached on the day of Pentecost, which comes 50 days after Easter, according to the Jewish calendar. But we're preaching through the book of Acts, and so we're going to preach on this passage today. Is that okay with you? Too bad if it's not. We're doing it. Too late to change. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speaking in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians?" That's a lot of different people. And Luke draws a point here. He's making a point, just so you know. These are people from all over the known world. Okay? They're all hearing all of this in their own language. "We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They're filled with new wine.' But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel.'" And then he goes on to quote from the prophet Joel and essentially say this event that has taken place was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. As I mentioned, we have begun this series through the book of Acts, and this is the second sermon in that series. I imagine that it will, as I said last week, that it will take us some time to get through this book. But last Sunday, I focused in my sermon on Luke's introduction, verses 1 through 11 of chapter 1. And we've skipped over a little bit because I want to connect what I said last week to what we're going to be talking about this week. And I would have done it all in one sermon, but it would have been a two-hour sermon, and I don't think you would have liked that. So we had to divide it up. As I mentioned last week, and as the title says, this is a book of Acts. This is a book of Acts, or deeds is another word for it. The title, if you look in your Bibles, it says the Acts of the Apostles. But as I mentioned last week, in his introduction, Luke really implies that the real focus of this book is not the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of Jesus. Because even though Jesus had ascended into heaven and was no longer physically present on the earth, he continued to be active in the world through the apostles and ultimately through everyone who has come to faith in Christ and been filled with the Holy Spirit. And the point there that I made last week is that before he ascended, Jesus was with them, but he had promised the disciples as he met with them on the night that he was arrested, as he prepared them for the events that were going to totally change their lives, one of the things that he said to them is, "I'm going to be going away. I'm not going to be with you anymore." But the time is going to come when I'm going to send my Holy Spirit upon you, and then I will be in you. Not just with you, but in you. And they were to remain in Jerusalem until they had received the Holy Spirit. In other words, I think that's significant that they were supposed to stay there. He's kind of like telling them, don't do anything yet. Just wait until the Holy Spirit comes. Because if you try to do anything before the Holy Spirit comes, you're just going to make a mess of it. John Stott says that God had to send the Spirit to the church before he sent the church to the world. So Jesus says, remain in Jerusalem. So all of that is really important. That idea of Christ in us through the Holy Spirit is important for us to understand as we begin this study of the book of Acts. Because, as I said, what was true of the disciples continues to be true of us. Jesus continues to be active in the world through his people because he is in us, just as he was in them. And that's what it means to be the church. That's what it means to be the church. We are not just a group of people who get together because we don't have anything better to do on a Sunday morning. We're not people who just like to hang out and sing hymns and listen to somebody preach. We together are a living thing. The body of Christ. And that body has been brought to life by the Holy Spirit. Amen. I know I'm pushing the bubble, but it's kind of a morbid example. But in a way, we're like Frankenstein's monster. Remember the story? Dr. Frankenstein found a bunch of old dead body parts and sewed them together and filled it up with a bunch of different chemicals. And then he brought him to life by hooking up those electrodes to the bolts on his neck. And in the same way, we are all members of one body, the body of Christ. And that physical body has been brought to life spiritually because we have been filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And that collective body, the church, energized by the Spirit, is the presence of Christ in the world. And all of that is so important as we start out in this book of Acts to understand. We are the church, the presence of Christ in the world. And so the acts of Acts are our acts as Jesus works through us by the Holy Spirit. Brought to life by the Spirit. And that's really what this passage here in Acts 2 is about as well. Because it captures that moment when God brings the church to life by filling it with the Holy Spirit. So remember that moment in the movie when the monster is laying there on the table and Frankenstein hooks up the electrodes and he raises up, right? That's the equivalent of what's happening here. So now you can all go home and tell your friends that your pastor says the church is a monster. What a great witnessing tool, wouldn't that be? But I want to take a closer look at this passage with that in mind. God is bringing the church to life so that Jesus will continue to be physically present in the world. Not only through his people, who are a collection of body parts that are knit together into a single body, but He has brought them together through His people, empowered by His Spirit, brought to life by His Spirit. So we need to go back, actually, into chapter 1 to get started, where Jesus says to the disciples, as He is instructing them to wait until they receive this gift from the Father, He says in chapter 1 and verse 8, "When the Holy Spirit comes, you will receive power. And then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Paul prays in his opening prayer for the Ephesian church. Paul prays that the Ephesians would know the incomparably great power that is available for us who believe. That we would know that power. And he says that power is the same as the mighty strength that God exerted when He raised Christ from the dead. Think about that. Well, we're not talking about the idea that the Holy Spirit offers us a little bit of help. We're talking about real power. The kind of power that raises the dead. It's the kind of power that enables us to resist the attacks of the evil one. It's the kind of power that can open blind eyes to the truth. It's the power that can set people free from sin and heal the scars that sin and living in a world filled with sin can inflict on us. It's that kind of power. Resurrection power. Amen. And Paul prays that we would know that power, that we would be able to see it at work in our lives and in the lives of others, and that we would learn, really, I think his implication in know is not just understand, but experience, that we would learn to draw on that power, to stand firm against temptation and to be bold and courageous in our testimony, that we would become avenues of that power, that we would know it, experience it in our lives. Sharon tells a story of when she was babysitting for actually one of Diane White's daughters. You know Diane White, she attends here. Her daughter Sarah, when she was, I don't know, about 4, 5. They decided to have a race up a set of steps, and as they ran, Sharon got tired out, and she just gave up and said, "Oh, I can't go anymore." And Sarah turned around to her and said, "You can do it, Sharon. You got power. You got power." Turn to your neighbor and say, "You got power." All right. Sounded sort of convincing. You believe that?
Yes.
Really?
Yes.
I want to know that power, don't you? There are too many times when I let Satan convince me that I am powerless. Too many times when I am focused on my own weakness rather than his incomparably great power. That is for us who believe. And I find myself like Peter. I begin to sink, right? My focus is not on him and his power, but on me and my weakness. We need to pray Paul's prayer that we would know the power that is available to us, that we would live in that power and learn to live in that power. There's no reason why we should be overcome by fear and doubt and failure. Because the power that raised Christ from the dead lives in us. Second, notice how Luke describes that power. Now we're looking in chapter 2 and verse 2. Luke says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. This is the first of two phenomena that Luke describes, and we kind of read that and say, what on earth is going on here? What's that all about? The word spirit in Greek is the word pneuma, and in Hebrew it's the word ruach. And those words, both of them, have a double meaning. They have the meaning of breath or wind, and also the meaning of spirit. And so all the way back in the very beginning of Genesis, do you remember? The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The ruach of God, the breath of God, was hovering over the waters. And then in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, we're given this picture of the creation of Adam. And the text says that God formed Adam out of the dust of the earth. And I have this picture of him kind of making a little stick figure of a human being. But then it says something amazing, and then he breathed into the body that he had formed. And Adam became a living being. That tells us something really, really important about ourselves. We are both material, made from the earth, flesh and blood, and spiritual, because we contain the breath of God. And so we were created unique among all of God's creations with this special, amazing privilege that we would contain two kinds of life, the life of the flesh and the life of the spirit. But God also warned Adam when he created him, and he said, on the day that you turn away from me, on the day that you reject me, you will surely die. You will surely die. And that is not really, and I think it's important to understand that. That's not a punishment. God isn't saying, oh, you're not being nice to me, I'm going to kill you. Right? He's saying, if you reject the breath of life, you will die. If you reject the breath of life, you will die. And so it was that on the day that Adam sinned, he and all of humanity with him died. Though our flesh continues to live for a time, because we still have the life of the flesh, we no longer contain in our fallenness the life of the Spirit. And that's what Jesus was talking about when he said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he said, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water, and the idea of water is cleansing, unless you are made clean, unless you are born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Because that which is born of flesh is flesh. There is a life of flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you are born of the life of the Spirit. I love that picture that we're given by the prophet Ezekiel of the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel chapter 37. And God, in this account, takes Ezekiel to this vast valley, and it's filled with dismembered bones that are baked and bleached in the sun. And he asks Ezekiel a question. Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel's looking like, you know. I don't know. They're bones. But this is what God says. He says, the day is coming when I will breathe into these bones and they will live. And I will open your graves and raise you from your graves. And I will put my spirit within you and you shall live. Amen. And then you will know that I am the Lord. But as Jesus says to Nicodemus, before he could breathe the life of the Spirit into humanity again, it was necessary that they first be washed clean from their sin. And so, again, through the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 36, God says through Ezekiel, I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your impurities and I will give you a new heart. And then I will put a new spirit within you. By his death and resurrection that by the time we get to this passage in Acts chapter 2 had taken place just 50 days before. By his death and resurrection, Jesus had provided the cleansing that they needed, the cleansing that humanity needed. They had been born of water, of cleansing. And now, being washed clean, God could breathe his life into them again. And so suddenly, as they were waiting there in that room, as Jesus instructed them, the room was filled like the sound of a mighty rushing wind. What does your breath sound like? I was going to ask you to all blow, but then you'd all be, you know, it might not be pleasant. What does God's breath sound like? And I think Luke wants us to listen to the breath of God as he is breathing life back into humanity, undoing what had been lost at the fall, so that man now has the capacity not only for the life of the flesh, but also for the life of the Spirit. And he has brought us to life again. Amen. As his church. Apart from the Holy Spirit in us, brothers and sisters, we are nothing more than dry bones. Isn't that flattering? I like you. You're nice, but really, without the Spirit, this is what we are. But though we were dead in trespasses and sins, God has made us alive again. The second phenomenon that they experienced is described by Luke in verse 3. He says that tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And again, we have to look to the Old Testament to understand the significance of that. And as we look back there, and I'm sure you're aware of this, that throughout the Old Testament, fire was a symbol of God's presence. And to think about the account of the Exodus as God is leading his people out of Egypt and to the promised land, what did he lead them with? He led them with a pillar of fire so that they would always know that God was with them, that he was near, and that he would not abandon them. He was right there. And whenever they stopped to camp and they erected the tabernacle that God had instructed them to build, that pillar of fire would come to rest over the tabernacle to indicate that that place, the tabernacle, was the place where God dwelt. This is my dwelling place. I am symbolically representing this is where I live. So think about that in terms of what's happening here in Acts chapter 2. When God poured out his Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Luke is careful to tell us that a flame came and rested over each one of them to symbolize that this is now a new way that God is going to relate to his people. He was no longer going to live in a tent or in a building. From that day forward, he would dwell in the hearts of men and women. And the individual flames over their heads symbolize that now they are his tabernacle.
Beautiful.
The fire of his presence coming to rest over each one of them and each one of us. God dwells in you. You are his tabernacle. Gives new meaning to the promise, I will never leave you or forsake you, doesn't it? He is always with us. The psalmist says, the Lord is near to all who call on him. We never need to be afraid that we are alone. We never need to ask God, where are you? Where have you gone? Because he is not only with us, but he lives in us. We are his tabernacle. Finally, notice what happened when God brought the church to life. We've just talked about God bringing the church to life. Now notice what happened. Two things. In verse 5 through 12, Luke describes how people were there from all over the known world, and when they heard the sound of the rushing wind, they all gathered around, and the disciples began to speak in languages that weren't even their own language, so that everyone there heard them glorifying God in their own language. That's the first thing. Second thing that happens is, Luke tells us in verse 14, that Peter got up with the 11 and he began to preach. Bumbling Peter, who always seemed to be putting his foot in his mouth. Peter, who when he faced a little pressure, denied that he even knew Jesus. Peter, who couldn't seem to ever put two and two together when Jesus was trying to teach them about the kingdom of God, and he was always getting it wrong. That Peter stood up in the crowd and he began to preach a sermon like you've never heard before, quoting from the prophet Joel with an understanding of the Old Testament prophets and what they meant for what was happening there at that day, and reflecting with this profound theological understanding on who Jesus is and the meaning of his death and his resurrection. I remember when I was teaching seminary, I used to sometimes run across students, believe it or not, who would plagiarize. You know, they were, and I could always find it because, you know, you'd start reading through this paper and there'd be this broken grammar and, you know, unfinished sentences, and then all of a sudden they'd break into this amazing theological language out of nowhere and be like, "You got to be kidding me! You don't think I'll see that?" That's what happened to Peter. And he wasn't plagiarizing because it was God literally speaking through him.
Right.
What happened? Peter and the other disciples had been filled with the Holy Spirit. And the point is this. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring glory to Christ. Just as it was the work of Christ during his earthly ministry to bring glory to the Spirit, now it is the work of the Spirit to bring glory to Christ. Or the work of Christ to bring glory to the Father. I missaid that, didn't I? You knew what I meant. And as soon as the Spirit took hold of Peter and the other disciples, the Spirit began to do that work through them, filling them with words that weren't their own, opening up their eyes to see and to understand truths that they hadn't grasped before. Both of those things, remember, Jesus had promised would happen. He would give them words that weren't their own, and he would help them to understand the things that Jesus had taught them that they had consistently failed to understand. And then not only helping them, giving them words and understanding, but also then translating their words so that the nations of the earth could understand them in their own language. All of that needs to shape how we understand ourselves as the church. As I said, we are not just an assembly of people. Praise God, we're not just a collection of dry bones. Amen? We have been brought to life because God has breathed His Spirit into us. And our bodies have become the place where God lives. And together, Paul says, we all are tabernacles. But together, because we are one in Christ, because we all have the same Spirit, and we all have the same redemption in Christ, we who are individual temples are being built together into one single temple where God lives by His Spirit, a living place of worship. And we have been equipped with power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And we have been sent into the world as the body of Christ to continue the work that Jesus began during His earthly ministry. And what is that work? What is it that Jesus says there in Acts chapter 1, you will be my witnesses. You will bear witness to me. You will be the vessel whereby the Holy Spirit brings glory to me. By how you live, by what you say, by letting through our obedience the Holy Spirit work in us. So when we go in obedience to His command, and when we allow ourselves to be available as a vessel through which the Spirit works, the Spirit will bear witness to Christ through us. That should be happening in our lives all the time. He will give us the words that we need. And He will open our minds so that we can understand and articulate the truth of the gospel. And then He will translate our words, sometimes as broken as they are, He will translate them into life-giving truth for those that hear. Our job is to answer the call, to say, yes, Lord. As Isaiah said, here I am, send me. I will be a willing vessel through which the Spirit can work. My prayer for all of us is that we will answer the call to be His church, Christ alive on the earth today in us. Let's pray together. Father, what an amazing gift you have given to us. You have equipped us with resurrection power. You have breathed new life into us so that we are alive again in Christ. You have made us your dwelling place, and you have sent us out into the world. Oh, Father, may we not receive the gift of the Spirit without also utilizing this tremendous gift to bear witness to you in a world that so desperately needs to know the truth to hear the good news that new life, the life of the Spirit, is available to all who believe. Empower us, help us by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.